When Mr. McCready was our pastor, he would give Janet and I jobs to do. Sometimes everything went great, worked out perfect. There were no issues. And we loved when that happened. That was always a good sign. You didn't have to have to go back and discuss anything. You just you were just happy that it went off and it worked well. Other times, things might not go as planned because things didn't work out exactly as we thought it would, or we would forget to do something, or something would just get overlooked. When something like that happened, Mr. McCready, who's a very loving pastor, he would want to meet with us, and we'd get together with him, and we'd talk through the situation, and we'd try to figure out what it was that went wrong, what didn't get taken care of, or whatever the issue was. And once the problem was identified and we felt like we had a good solution, Mr. McCready would always start out the final part of the meeting with the words, "moving forward." And then we would discuss the solution. So the next time we did a project like that, it would be much more smoother sailing. And Janet and I always appreciated the "moving forward" statement because it felt like, okay, so we recognized there was an issue. We're not going to dwell on it. We're not going to go back and keep harping on it. We're just going to say, moving forward, here's what we're going to do. What I want to address today is our strategy moving forward. Where do we go from here? But before we discuss our strategy of moving forward, I want to talk about where we are now. Because I think we need to have a good bearing of where we are if we're going to plan out our strategy of moving forward. But before I talk about where we are now, I want to talk about how we got here. We need to have the realization of what path brought us to where we are now. Now, I'm not talking about a project or an event that requires a lot of planning, like a social activity or a potluck or the night to be remembered or anything like that. I'm talking about something that affects us all, and that is our walk with God, our spiritual condition. So let's go back and see, how did we get here? I think this is something that, you know, we need to go back and look at every now and then just to re-bring up some of those feelings we had from the beginning. See, I've been around ministers before when someone would ask them what made them become a minister. And I've seen some of them give an answer like, oh, it's not a job, it's a calling. And sometimes they would answer the person in a tone like, you just wouldn't understand. I think you would understand, because understanding a calling is the beginning to understanding how we got where we are. Because being a Christian is the calling. We're all called to be ministers. And I'll say that some of you are much better at the job than I am. I know some of you, I'll call somebody to talk with them or check up on them, and they'll tell me, you know, you're the fourth or fifth person that's called me today, and you know, what I think needs to be taken care of, they'll say, oh, so-and-so already took care of that. So we're all called into the ministry to take care of each other, and you guys do a wonderful job with that, and I appreciate that. And I want you to realize you have that calling. You are called as well. It's a very special calling. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Again, we're looking at how do we get where we are today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. We're told, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We've all been called with a holy calling, and there are different jobs within that calling, but being a Christian is the calling. And we are where we are because we answered that calling. Have you ever looked at a person and thought, man, God is really working with that person? You are that person. God is really working with you right now. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. And I think it's important for us to take this in from time to time to really realize God is working individually with each one of us. It is a special calling. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Those are some wonderful things to be called. God's own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I don't want those of you that are listening that aren't baptized to tune out, because guess what? You are probably in the process of being called yourself. In the book of Matthew, there's a parable. I would suggest that you all go back and read it. I won't do it now for the sake of time. It begins in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. I just want to read the last verse of that parable. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Again, I would suggest that you go back and you read this parable. But Matthew 22 verse 14, Jesus Christ speaking says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word that's used here for called could easily be replaced with the word invited. It's an invitation, and if you have grown up listening to the Word of God being preached and have lived it to the best of your ability to this point, or if you're new to the Word of God but just can't get enough of it, you are being invited. That invitation, that calling, that's how we all got where we are now. We received that calling, then we responded. We accepted that invitation, and we were willing to do whatever was necessary to respond to the calling. That means putting God first in our lives. You see, few are chosen because few decide to make that commitment to put God first. There's this misconception that those who are called and accept a calling and get baptized have different rules to live by. That is simply not true. It's the same rules and laws that God expects everyone to live by. The Ten Commandments are meant for everyone to live by. God gave us the Ten Commandments, not just to set us as his people from that, but the Ten Commandments are given for our good. They're for our benefit. If everyone followed the Ten Commandments, the world would be a much better place, a much nicer place, a much more welcoming place. Those rules are meant for everyone. The food laws are meant for everyone. You know, not everyone wants to put God first enough to obey him. We are where we are because we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We agreed to let him pay the penalty for our sins, and we would then live our lives fully committed to God. Baptism is a sign of our lifelong dedication and commitment to that goal. So don't be putting off baptism thinking, "Oh, I don't want to have to live by all those rules." You still need to be living by those rules and those laws. That's what God gives us. Our baptism is our commitment to God saying, "Yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I will dedicate myself to living my life your way." So what is the process for baptism? Let's turn over to Acts 2, verse 38. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Of course, right after the church had received the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter is preaching to the crowd here. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a process. We accept the call. We must repent. Peter said, "You repent. Then you become baptized. You have the laying on of hands and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But there is a process. We accept the call. We hear that call. It comes to us and we have to make a decision. Are we going to accept that invitation or not? And if we accept that invitation, then we must repent. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we're going to read here of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7, this is interesting. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, he didn't just baptize them. Why not? Because what we read here in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, we need to see some works. You haven't repented. You're just out here for this, for the process. There's a process that must be followed, and it begins with repentance. So he says in verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Repentance is required. Repentance is a sincere regret, a remorse. And it's deeper than just being sorry that you got caught for something. It's sorry that you did something. It's sorry that you've let an action be a part of your life. Repentance is a realization that the penalty for our actions is death. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned. And Romans 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We answered that call because we were under the penalty of death. I want to read an interesting verse. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Did you catch that? Let's read that again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's like a virus. The original deadly virus. Are you afraid of the coronavirus? I don't know what the infection rate is around the world. I've tried to get some numbers, and it's everywhere, and because some countries aren't being honest with what they actually have, and it's hard to get some numbers. But the infection rate in the United States is something like 0.2% of the population, with a death rate of about 0.01% of the population. And we're terrified. We're wearing face masks. People are giving up freedoms in this nation to prevent the spread of the coronavirus. Sin has a 100% infection rate. 100% infection rate. And sin's death rate is also 100%. The question we should be asking ourselves is, are we afraid of sin? Okay, so we are where we are because we were called. We answered that call, and for most of us, we repented and we were baptized. So that brings the question, where are we now? We just took Passover, and I hope it was a liberating Passover for everyone. Passover is a reminder of the commitment we made at baptizing. At baptism, it's a time of refreshing and renewing. We take time for preparation of the Passover. And preparation for the Passover involves taking a close look at ourselves in a solemn self-examination to see how far we've grown and how much we still need to overcome. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This is one of those verses we have read several times over the past few weeks, but that's fine. It's in season. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. We read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, this is talking, of course, preparation for the Passover. Let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in the days preceding the Passover each year, we think about the past year and, you know, how imperfect we still are. And we ask God to continue to cover our sins and imperfections with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we also look at the progress that we've made, because we will be making progress if we're allowing God to live in our lives. But we need to stop every now and then and take this self-examination. And this should be something we do regularly, not just pre-Passover. But this is something we should do regularly, because we need to make sure we're not allowing sin to live in our lives. Passover is a time of rededication to the commitment we made at baptism. How did you do this year? God gives us this time of self-examination because if we're not careful, we'll allow sin to creep back into our lives, and it can take control of us. We might even become so comfortable with some sins in our lives, we don't even realize we're doing it. So we're told to stop and examine ourselves. You know, God's given us his laws and his rules, and we can go back and we study those, and we start thinking about, you know, have I let something creep back into my life? Am I taking God's name in vain and not even realizing it? You know, there are many things we can allow to creep back into our lives. It's unfortunate this coronavirus kind of shut down our church services as we were going through the series of the Ten Commandments in our sermonettes. I'm looking forward to getting back to that. I'm looking forward to getting back to anything involved with us getting back together. But, you know, those are things that we study before we go into the Passover. And we look at these laws and these rules and these things that God's given us to grow every year, and we examine ourselves and we see, am I doing that? Am I moving forward? Am I moving in the direction that God wants me to? Am I allowing the right things in my life? And have I put out everything that shouldn't be there? Where we are right now is where Paul urged the New Testament church to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just back a few verses, starting in verse 7. This is how we are to be living our lives right now. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We examined ourselves. We purged out the old leaven. Anything that didn't belong in our lives, we worked to put those things out, and the things that we should have in, we worked to put those in. Things like love, joy, peace, and faith, all the fruits of the Spirit, all these things we worked to increase. We drew closer to the trunk of the tree. We worked to put out malice and spite and hatred and doubt and fear and anything that would take us away from looking to God for the answer of whatever we have going on in our lives. We kept the festival of unleavened bread focusing on the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. That's where we are now. A renewed new creation, like what is described in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we've seen how we've got where we are, and now we've just looked at where we are. Now, moving forward, what are we to do? What should be our course of action now? I'm sure that you know. We didn't just go through all that we went through to get here just to start backsliding. We want to continue in the course that we have set already. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. I know this is a review for most everybody, some of these things we're going over, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't go back and look at these things from time to time. We need to make sure these are in the forefront of our mind, especially where we are now, after what we just went through, taking the Passover. We want to make sure we're headed in the right direction. 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Children of God, that's a pretty incredible thing to be called. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So, you know, sometimes we think we just don't fit into this world, and we shouldn't fit into this world. This is Satan's world, and we're not going to fit into this world as long as we are children of God and we are acting like God wants us to act. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what it shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is doing away with God's laws. Anything we do that is against God's law is a sin, and we need to put that out of our lives. Once again, God's laws are for our good. Anything that God tells us to do, he's telling us to do it for our benefit. So let's pick up again in verse 5. And you know, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We're the children of God. We must protect the family name. We have to set a course that continues on the path of keeping sin out of our lives. Romans 6. Let's turn back to Romans 6. We might read the whole verse, the whole chapter here. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is part of our path moving forward. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's how we should be walking every day, a newness of life. The old man buried. Verse 5, For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For if he who has died has been freed from sin, For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Very important words. Likewise. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And that's one of the reasons we do the pre-Passover self-examination, to make sure we're not letting sin reign in our mortal body, that we're not obeying its lusts. And that's the reason we should do regular self-examinations, to make sure that these things have not creeped back into our lives. We are not allowing them to be there. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. We're presenting ourselves to God. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? He repeats this question once again. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that you obeyed from the heart the form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? What fruit were you producing then? For the end of those things is death. It doesn't matter what you were doing. The end of it was going to be death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is an eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. That's where we're headed now. So as we begin to get near the end of the message here, I want to look at two interactions Christ had with people. These are people that were either brought to him or he went to them. And he had an exchange with them, and he helped them with their course going forward. The first one is in John 8. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. This is a well-known story, but I'd like to turn there and read it anyway. And we're going to look at some of the things associated with this story. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Verse 6 says, they said this, testing him, because they might have something of which to accuse him. There they go again. Always testing Jesus. Always trying to have something to accuse him. They were looking for something to use against Jesus. It would be the scribes and the Pharisees, though, that would have something to be accused of. Continuing in verse 6, it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without the first stone among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Well, that's interesting. I don't know if you ever really thought this through or not, but the scribes and the Pharisees got the answer they wanted. Christ said, go ahead, stone her. You're right. That's what it says, stoner. What they weren't counting on was the condition that he gave them, and that is the one without sin would cast the first stone. They brought this woman caught in sin to Christ to try and find something to accuse him, and the situation is suddenly becoming about the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 8 says, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing there in the midst. This brings up an interesting question. What was Christ writing in the sand? There are many theories, because we're not told anywhere. There's no, this isn't mentioned anywhere else. There's no further explanation, only that Christ knelt down and started writing in the dust on the ground. It's possible, because of what Christ said and the fact that they were convicted by their conscience, that Christ was writing the accusers' names and their sins. Could you imagine that? If you came before Christ to have somebody, you had got caught in a sin and you want Christ to pass judgment on this person, and Christ just starts writing your name and your sins? Very interesting situation there. Verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" It's like Christ was just there writing, and all these people just kind of snuck out, and he raised himself up and there's no one there. Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Back in the Old Testament, God wrote the law on tablets of stone with his finger. We all know that story. It happened there during the Exodus. Those tablets were broken. They were taken down, carried down by Moses. He saw what was going on. Those tablets were broken, and all those people who broke the law were killed. God then again wrote those laws on those tablets of stone. Now we see Jesus writing in dust. He's writing possibly the sins of the accusers, maybe their names. The woman who broke the law, she was spared. God then again sat back down and started writing in the dust. Again, possibly the sins of the accusers. You see, the law is permanent. God wrote that in stone. Sins can be forgiven and easily erased as if they never happened, just like the dust that he was writing in could be blown away or swept away, and there would be no sign of it there again. You could also take that as a warning that if he was writing their names could also be blown away, just as if they never existed. Christ never said what the woman did was okay. He said that he did not condemn her. He did not require that her physical life be given for her sin at that time. But he did give her a direction to follow. Going forward, he told her to go and sin no more. The next interaction I want to look at is found back a few chapters, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, this is a very interesting interaction going on here. This guy is a sermon in himself. So I'm going to start reading this in verse 1 just to get the backdrop of the story, but I'm not going to comment on it too much right now. I think I'm going to save that for a later message. But let's turn there right now and just read through this account. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there, verse 6, and he knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews The Jews, therefore, verse 10, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. That makes me think it's quite possible that this person was responsible for his injury. His injury could have been the direct result of a sin. So, what kind of sin can we be involved with that could cause us to have injuries? Well, there could be many. There are a few that come to mind: operating a vehicle while under the influence of alcohol or drugs. You know, you can get into an accident, be paralyzed from that. Sexually transmitted diseases, health issues from improper diet or other things that are bad for your body, like smoking. Running with the wrong crowd could end up putting you in a situation where you could end up injured or in a fight or a crash or even a shootout. These days, things like that are not that far out of the ordinary anymore. This person was warned to go forward and sin no more as well, but this time the warning came with direction that he was probably going to end up in a worse condition than he had been in for the last 38 years. Christ was giving this man a direction to go. You would think he'd had 38 years to think about what his move was going to be when he was healed, if he was healed. And now here he is, and Christ is warning him, "Go, but sin no more." So what are we to do? What path are we to follow going forward? To fully grasp the direction that we should head, we need to be aware of how we got here and where we are. When we focus on what God has done with us, our calling, and how He's working in our lives, it'll give us guidance as to what we should be doing going forward. I think we really need to have a deep realization that God is working in our lives. We need to revisit our calling, to go back when God first started working with us, when He first started opening our minds, the excitement that we had, the desire that we had to follow God's way of life. We need to realize and remember what our actions are responsible for. First of all, they're responsible. They've given us a death penalty. But we've been allowed to pass that on to Jesus Christ. So we need to rehearse. And I know we do this during the spring holy days, and that's a great time to do it, but we need to rehearse more throughout the year what it is that Christ went through, the sufferings that He went through, being rejected by His own, being turned on by one of His own, all the illegal proceedings that led up to Jesus Christ being crucified, the scourging, the punishment, the torture, the being spat on, all this stuff. We should remember that throughout the year and realize that is the price of sin. That's what Christ went through for our sins to be forgiven. We don't have to go through that. We don't have to lose our life because of our sin. Christ paid that price for us. This is what we need to think on as we're going forward. It will give us the guidance that we need. We need to let God light the path that we follow. We've been called. We've answered that call. We repented. Most of us are baptized. We renewed that commitment we made at baptism by examining ourselves and removing sin from our lives and taking the Passover. We celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing putting sin out of our lives while putting Christ into our lives. We need to focus on both of those. We need to put the sin out, but we also need to bring in God We need to bring in the things that he tells us to have in our lives, the fruits of the Spirit, the love for our neighbor. What is our course of action now? Now, going forward, we need to continue the path that we've been following leading up to this point. Going forward, go and sin no more.